So last time in our monthly study of the book of Ephesians, we left off at chapter 3, verse 13. Before we pick it up again in verse 13, let's do a quick review as we always do to bring everybody up to speed. July seemed like a long time ago, July 2nd, I believe, when we met. July for me was a very fully packed month, and it seems like a long time ago that we were here doing the Bible study. So let me give you a little recap. Ephesians, as you know, is one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in his first imprisonment in Rome, and that period was put at 59 AD to 61 or 62 AD time frame, and he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians was written with, has a very poetic feel to it, and Paul wrote some just beautiful language about God's plan and the blessings. In chapter 1, we see there's seven blessings that are expressed that are in Christ, both past, present, and past, future. Paul uses the term in him, meaning in Christ, and the blessings associated with that come with being in Christ or in him. From verses 15 to 23, Paul expresses that he prays specifically for the Ephesians and states he does not cease from praying and giving thanks for them. And there's some very, very encouraging things he prays in that area, and it's something you can look at. If you ever need encouragement or you want to know what to pray for somebody else, that would be an excellent place to turn to. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians, who are primarily Gentiles, that they were made alive, right? Made alive. You know, even though they were living in the flesh, they were really only made alive from the path of disobedience that they were once on through Jesus Christ, and they are made alive with a plan. And then they are now citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is being built with Christ as the chief cornerstone and with the apostles and the prophets as in the foundation. Chapter 3, and we'll touch on a few verses in chapter 3 to get up to context where we left off. Paul reveals more about this great mystery. Great mystery that's now being made known through the church. Verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So he mentions three things: fellow heirs, same body, partakers. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So the English Standard Version says it this way, which helps understand that. But it says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul also states something that he expounds on more in Colossians, that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. So he takes that same idea and expounds on it in Colossians. Let me just read that to you, Colossians 1, verse 16. Again, he wrote these books together, or at the same time frame, Colossians, Ephesians, were written, so some of the same ideas were on his mind, what he was thinking about, come out in Colossians as well. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Through all things were created by Jesus Christ, all things visible and invisible. He is the head of the body. And there's a lot there about who Christ is. And Paul touches on that in Ephesians as well. Back to Ephesians, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. He goes on to say, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the intent or purpose of the church varied with the multifaceted wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That God will show through Christ the wisdom of God's way, and that the angelic realm is who we're talking about, we'll see that God's way of give, the give way of life, based on love, with Christ living each member of the church, will be seen and how God's way operates and works. And as we used to say, at least I've said in the past, the church really is the kingdom of God in embryo, right? We're the way we operate, the way we love one another, the way we interact with one, the way we, with God's spirit in us, and God's laws written in our, on our hearts and in our minds should be evident, if not to your neighbor, because it is to the angelic realm who's seeing this develop in the church, this way of living, this way of God's way being demonstrated through the church, with Christ as the head. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God has an eternal plan, a eternal purpose in creating man. The church that is accomplished in Christ Jesus is part of that plan. And in Christ, we can have boldness and faith in him. As we read in verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access, right? Access with confidence through faith in him. In whom we have boldness and access and confidence through him. We have access to the plan of salvation through Christ Jesus, access to God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord, access to the Spirit of Lord of the God through Christ Jesus our Lord, access to the power of God to work in our lives through Christ Jesus our Lord by the Holy Spirit being granted to us. We have boldness and confidence that comes through the faith of Jesus Christ that in what he's done for us and his faith in us through the Holy Spirit. We can have boldness. Hebrews 4, as a reference, Hebrews 4, 14, I read this last time, let me read it again. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. In verse 13, Paul writes, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart. Do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So Paul makes a very personal appeal to the Ephesians to not to look at his situation and to lose heart or lose faith or lose conviction. And it would be easy in the church of God at that time to be very discouraged. Oh, here's Paul, the apostle. And in many times he's been delivered and he's been, miracles have occurred. And he's the leader and the one that brought the gospel. And now he's imprisoned in Rome, charged with a false claim. Doubt and discouragement could set in. But likewise, he's telling him, you have to look beyond the situation and maintain faith and confidence in dire situations. One of Satan's fiery darts is discouragement and doubt, and the shield of faith is that defense. So maintaining strong faith in God, despite the situation that we see around us, is very important. So let's pick it up now. In verse 14, where we went that far last Bible study. Pick it up in verse 14, and we'll go from there. So verse 14, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So Paul is setting an example. What is he doing? He says, when I pray, I'm on my knees to the Father, showing honor, respect, and submission to God. And he prays, and he's knowing he's coming to the God, Almighty Creator of all things, the Almighty God, the Father, on his throne, and he's on his knees, and he prays and says the whole family is named after and in heaven and both earth. The Greek word for father is pater, and patera is the word for family. So children, carry the family of name, the God name. And the Father's name is on the whole family. We have the Son of God, the Kingdom of God, the Church of God, the Children of God, the Household of God, and the Temple of God. All things that are referenced in the Bible. These are all, you know, God's name is associated to all these things, showing, in this case, the family of God, and it's his family that we're talking about. And those terms are used, the ones you just mentioned there, throughout the Scripture. Let's turn to, keep your finger in Ephesians 3, verse 14, but let's turn over to Romans 9, and let's see a very encouraging Scripture as a reference to show this. The family of God being referenced here, Romans 9, verse 25. Romans 9, verse 25. And here Paul is quoting Hosea. In verse 25, he says, and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Sons of the living God. So it's the concept of family and the family of heaven, the family of God, is prominent through Scripture. Next, Paul shares the specifics of what he prays to the Father. So he's praying, he bows, and this is why he's praying. And we get the sense from Paul, when you look at his writings, he prayed often and quite deeply. Because he often types, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying on your behalf these things. And he did it in the first part of Ephesians. We don't see it again. But he also does it in different epistles. He says he's praying for them, specific things. So you get the sense that Paul prayed quite a lot about the churches, the congregation, that they would be able to ultimately hold fast to their calling and be there at the end. Basically, be there at the end. Verse 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, earlier, Paul refers to the great riches of God's glory, and that God, through Christ, is granting them to those who God calls in this age. Let's just review that again, because it kind of references the same terminology, the riches of his glory. Ephesians 1, verse 17, if you want to just flip over and read this with me, I'll read it to you, but it gives you context of what Paul's talking about. We covered it earlier, but let's read it again, because it's very encouraging thoughts here, what Paul prayed about and how he referred to the riches of his of God's glory. Verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Indeed, if you read the Bible, you read the Scripture, there is riches, as it's described here or termed, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's a father. He's going to share with his children everything through Christ and by Christ, as we mentioned that before, but the riches. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. So Paul starts off again in this 16 talking about the riches of his glory. And he talked about it in Ephesians 1, verse 17. I think he wants people to know there is a lot that God has planned for those who believe in him and obey him and follow him and have faith in him. All right, back to verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So in verse 13, he says he does not want them to lose heart. Again, this is connected to that. He does not want them to lose heart through his tribulations. So he prays for their faith to be strengthened through the Spirit. God's Spirit in us definitely and should strengthen us. God's Spirit is working. You should be strengthened because it's a power. The power of God has been granted to you through the Holy Spirit, and you can be strengthened by it. Let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at three. Keep your fingers in Ephesians again, but let's look at some scriptures to show how we're strengthened and that God's Spirit can definitely strengthen us when it's working mightily in us and in us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul writes to Timothy and says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, right? He didn't grant you his Holy Spirit to be fearful, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if right now, if you're fearful, you're not sure about the decisions you're making, then one thing to think about is asking for God's Spirit to work in you, to have the power working in you, to have a sound mind and not be fearful, to be confident. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Paul also writes here in 2 Corinthians 3, 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, this power that God gives us through his Holy Spirit being granted in us begins to do something incredible, beginning to take on the character, the image of Jesus Christ. And that is being transformed into the same way. John 14, 23, another reference scripture here. John 14, verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that is certainly power and faith. With the Father in Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit, that is a power and a faith that lives us and then strengthens us and strengthens our faith in challenging times. You know, Paul, what did he write? He says, all things through Christ who strengthens me. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Paul went through some incredible difficulties. I won't list them, but we've all heard about the many things that Paul went through, trials, tribulations, sufferings, challenges. Did he do that with his own strength? Did he do that through his own human will? Did he do that through just being a tough guy? No, he says he did all those things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the power we rely on. That's the faith that comes through the Holy Spirit working in us that we rely on. It's not our faith. It's not our faith, but the faith through Christ that strengthens us by God's Spirit. If we rely on our faith or our strength, that will not work. We absolutely cannot rely on our faith or our strength. No matter how strong we are, how mentally disciplined you may be, mentally strong, and there are some people out there that show incredible discipline, strength, self-control in many different areas. But if that's what we rely on, there'll be a circumstance where we'll fall apart. None of us are that strong. To go through what Jesus Christ did and how he went through it, we're relying on the power of the Father and the Spirit, and when he was in the flesh. That's why Paul prays that their faith will be strengthened through God's Spirit. Their faith be strengthened through God's Spirit. You know, the faith that comes through the Holy Spirit working in us, the power of that. All right, let's continue on with the rest of verse 17, and we'll read through verse 19. Back to Ephesians now, 3 verse 17. We'll jump in the middle of verse 17. That you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So this again, this is a prayer that he's praying for the Ephesians. Being rooted and grounded in love illustrates what is God's nature and the foundation of God's plan of bringing us into the kingdom of God, which will be based on God's love. God demonstrated his love for his creation in a way that no one could ever question God's love or intention. No one could ever question God's love for his creation. He did something that would no one ever say, well, how do we know you really love us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Could you do any more than that? Christ is the Savior of the body, meaning Christ gave himself in love to the body. Christ, it says, loved the church and gave himself for her. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's plan is rooted and grounded in God's love. Likewise, we are to be rooted and grounded in love towards God and others. Let's look at some complementary scriptures on God's love. It's very encouraging, insightful to show what God's nature is, what he would do for us, and what he's developing in us through the Holy Spirit. That same love is being developed, established in the children of God. It's a way of life contrasted to the self-oriented nature that we all began to take on at birth. Right? We were born with a neutral mind. But very soon, our mind tunes into the self. That's my toy. Right? You know, it doesn't take very long. And that's what God's replacing, that's that nature with his nature through the Holy Spirit. God's nature is being created in us, which is love. This part of the mystery of the church that Paul mentioned early in chapter 3. That's the mystery of the church. He's creating this in us, his nature, Christ living in us. Let's turn to some scriptures or references about God's love. Some of these we know very well, but they're very well worth reviewing again, especially in this context of what God is doing with his nature in us through the Holy Spirit and what he's developing. 1 Corinthians 13:4, verse 8 says, love suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Very encouraging. 1 John 1:5. You write that down, and I can read it for you. 1 John 1:5, you can turn there with me. 1 John 1:5, John writes, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. And we'll talk about that a little bit, walking worthy to your calling. One way to do that is walking as Christ walked. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, 1 John 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Right? In Christ is the life. He gives life. We're just a chemical existence that lasts for so long on the shelf and then it's done. That we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So Paul prayed that they be rooted and grounded in this love. And we just read three very awesome scriptures that talks about what that love is. Grounded and rooted in this love. He writes, he also wrote, being able to know the completeness of Christ, the depth, the width, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Back to Ephesians 3. So the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, which is what Peter told us to do, the very last scripture he wrote that we have, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the more, and I think you'll agree with this, the more we grow, the more we are in awe of what Christ did for us and the magnificence, the greatness, I'll use that word, the greatness of God's love for us. I mean, the more we really grow in God's grace and knowledge, I mean, we read and we understand certain aspects of what Christ did for us, and then we keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we still, like, I can't believe God did that. And then you understand more about his plan. You understand about what God's doing, and you read scriptures over, and you begin, it never seems to end, that even wherever you started in understanding this and how much it may have just been awestruck by what God has done for you, what he is doing, what he will do, it continues to grow in we continue to grow in awe and amazement of what God is doing and God's love in us. Paul writes the completeness of Christ, the depth, the width, the height. So he's saying it's not a superficial understanding of Christ, but a full completeness of Christ that we're understanding or learning to understand. And there's a lot to understand there. I don't think we can ever fully understand it. You study and you understand more aspects of God's love and what Christ is and what God is and how their love for us is shown and what they did and what they will do. Let's turn to some scriptures that help us understand this a little more. 1 Corinthians 1:18. If you'd like to turn there with me, keep your fingers again, of course, in Ephesians 3, but turn over to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the death of the Son of God certainly did not fit into any paradigm that the Greek culture or the Jewish culture had. To them, that was foolishness. Well, you know, that didn't fit the Jewish culture, and it didn't fit the Greek culture of what God would do. And certainly not the Son of God. But understanding this is part of the completeness of Christ. Paul's talking about the completeness of Christ. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And Paul, again, brings out some of the same thoughts, points. Very helpful to us to understand this. Very encouraging set of scriptures here about the completeness of Christ. In the depth, the width, and the height, as you might say. Romans 8, verse 31, and we'll read down to verse 39. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him..." Sorry, I skipped the scripture. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us?" So what is Christ doing right now? As high priest, he's interceding on our behalf. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. And we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So think about that. Even though you're going through trials, difficulties, challenges, and he says we're like sheep are killed all day long, yet conquerors, right? The kind of conquerors in trials through him, overcomers through with Christ. Verse 38, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I think we understood that Paul had some understanding when he writes, he knew the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Okay, back to Ephesians 3, verse 19. He finishes up by saying that you may be filled with all fullness of God, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. God will eventually dwell in all things. You know, the fullness of God will be seen. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 as a reference. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. And we'll see this stated clearly for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. Paul writes, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, talking about Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So there's Christ and the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, talking about Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it's quite a lot there that Paul's saying. God and his nature, the Father who is accomplishing all these things through Christ, will be all and in all. The fullness of God will be the reality of God's creation. An incredible statement and vision of the future that God will accomplish, in which the church is a key part of that vision of what God is doing and will do. Now let's continue on in verse 20 of Ephesians 3. We see Paul concludes what he's praying on behalf of the Ephesians, his praise for God and Christ. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3. He continues to write, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul closes this section with praise to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. The only way to explain this that comes to mind is like a child. We all have, you know, for those who have children, younger children, the child is unaware of the things that parents understand and the things that they're doing on behalf of the children. You know, there's so many things that parents are doing behind the scenes and preparing and doing so their children can have certain things done a certain way on their behalf. Just like children are so unaware of what you do for them, right? And they don't understand until they have their own children. Oh, you know, I get it now. They get it. But we are probably much like that. We're unaware of the many things that God understands, what he's doing, what he's planning for his family. That we might be not even seeing those things. But he's doing them, and one day we'll see it. Just like one day, I think if you're your child hopefully will come when he's 30, or it's like, oh, I really appreciate everything you did for me. I didn't even realize that you were doing this, 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 and this, and this. And even then, they probably don't understand everything that you did because they don't see everything. They don't think about all the thought, the concern, the things you plan for, the things that go into raising a child. And I think God's much the same way. There's many things that we will eventually see and be amazed at what God was doing on our behalf and for our future. So once again, Paul points to the power that works in us, which brings glory to the Father. Let me read some from a commentator, expositor, so I think it's very helpful here as we close out chapter 3. Expositor's Bible commentary says this: the doxology, which is what we just read, is plainly the climax of the first half of Ephesians. It may be regarded as the climax of the whole letter, which rises to a spiritual peak at this point and then concentrates on practical outworkings. If chapter 1 through 3 are couched in the form of a traditional Jewish beraka or blessing, and indeed contains echoes of some synagogue prayers, as Kirby contends — Kirby's another commentator — this parallelism extends to the doxology and amen. So I think Expositor has this right. The first three chapters reflect a series of spiritual blessings and prayers ending in this doxology in verse 20. And we'll see in chapters 4, 5, and 6, now the focus begins to go to the practical aspects of what Paul will write to the church to do, what practical things, the practical aspects of what he just wrote, how to carry out those things. Now, with that understanding, let's go to chapter 4 and just begin to see what expositors called the practical outworkings of the understanding that Paul describes so beautifully in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let's begin chapters 4. We'll get to a few verses here before we end today, and we'll leave it at that. But we'll get a little bit into chapter 4. So let's get into chapters 4. The first six verses, there's this call to walk in unity. So verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Let's just pause there. Paul again acknowledges what power it is that keeps him in his current state. He didn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome, or a prisoner of Nero, or a prisoner of the Caesar, or a prisoner of something." Paul does not view his fate like that. He knows he's in the situation because that's where God has him. God's direct involvement and guidance is in his life. And he says, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord." Now, Paul gives reassurance to Ephesians that is only by God's divine direction and what God has directed him to do and taken him that he's a prisoner in chains in Rome, or at least in house arrest. Several years later, we know that Paul's in prison again in Rome, and we see some very interesting things that Paul writes to Timothy to reassure him and encourage him during what looks like, on the surface, a very discouraging thing. And again, Paul's back in Rome. Several years later, Paul goes back in, he's back in prison. It looks even more bleak this time, and Paul knows what his fate is, and he knows people are going to be discouraged by that, but he tells them, especially Timothy, don't give up because of this. Don't give up because of what's going to happen. So let's look at these examples. He talks about being the prisoner of the Lord. And so we should always realize, no matter what happens to us, no matter where we may be, and if we're following Christ, and Christ is our Lord and Master, and we're his bondservants, and we follow him, and we have, whatever our circumstance may be, it's there because God has put us where we're at if we're following him. And he's put us there. And that's how Paul felt about it. So let's see on 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, if you want to turn there with me. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Again, this is written during a time of his second imprisonment. Paul knows it isn't going to be, he's not going to be let go this time. And he's trying to reassure, you know, his faithful son in Christ, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. He writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." So I mean, it's very, very interesting how Paul phrases that. "Of me, his prisoner." He's talking about glory. "But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality into light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I believed. Right? Don't give up now. He's like, this is who I believe. I don't care what's happened to me in prison. He's writing, I know who I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, until he's resurrected. He knew that this life was all physical. He could be in prison. He could be here. He could be there. He could be shipwrecked. But he knew that who he believed. Don't give up, he's saying to Timothy. You know, this is not looking good for me, but that does not mean you are to stop doing what you're doing. I'm where God has me and for a purpose. He knew who he believed. He knew the promises, and he had faith to the very end. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Another very encouraging scripture. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, what he taught, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. So he's in prison. He's being, you know, accused of being an evildoer, even though he's bringing the good news of the gospel that all men can have life through Jesus Christ and be saved and have everlasting life. But he's suffering as an evildoer, like he's in prison as he did something, a crime, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. These scriptures give us a glimpse of the confidence and the faith that Paul had in his divine calling and fulfilling the role God put him into. At baptism, Paul gave his life to God fully, 100%, and he did not lose faith in what he was called to do and what his future was with Christ, in Christ, in him. These can be very encouraging scriptures for us to review and read if we're going through trials or difficult situations, and we're not sure, why am I in this situation? Why am I here? What is God doing? Well, look at these scriptures. Just like Paul, he's telling Timothy, do not give up hope, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ. This is all just physical anyway. You're going to be resurrected like Christ, the firstborn, resurrected from the dead. And that's what you should have faith in him. All right, back to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Let's pick it up a little bit more what he said here. He says, Ephesians 4, verse 1, the rest of verse 1, he says, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, by with which you were called. Beseech you to walk worthy to the calling which you were called. In the first three chapters, Paul had explained the spiritual blessings given to those who are in Christ. Paul addresses practical Christian living, how Christians are to conduct themselves. His readers once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But now they're to walk worthy of their calling. Walk worthy of their calling in good works, which God prepared for them, and they should walk in them. Now, he starts to give them specifics of how to walk worthy of their calling, which they were called. Paul reminds the Ephesians and us, for that matter, of incredible calling we have been given, which then guides or inspires us to walk or conduct ourselves in this life in a way that honors our great calling. The Amplified Bible describes this walk as, that is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behavior, a life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. And I think that's a good way to describe our walk, how to walk worthy of our calling. So let me look, let me use expositors again to help a little, explain some of this a little more, give some more light, color to this. Expositors, Bible commentary says this, what the apostle urges is that the Ephesians may lead the sort of life that matches their Christian vocation. Worthy is the word, is literally the word which is axios, worthy, is literally bringing up the other beam of the scales and hence indicates equivalence. Paul is insisting that there shall be a balance between profession and practice. So he provides a criterion by which possible courses of action can be weighed. Christians will always seek to do what is most in keeping with their vocation. By definition, it is a calling they have received, literally with which they were called, not one they have acquired by self-effort. Those who share such a divine call constitutes the church, the called out company, the ecclesia. Another way of saying what we just read is they're studying a subject. You might be studying a subject, and we understand it from studying it, from that perspective, but then you have to practice it. You have to practice it. You can study all the book knowledge about being a doctor and understand everything, but then you have to do it. You have to do it. You have to walk worthy of your calling. Paul uses this term, walk worthy, in many places. Let's just review where he uses these terms. I can just read these to you. You don't have to turn to them. But there's six references of how he says to walk worthy, and uses this term quite a bit. And again, this is the way we live our lives to show that we are living a godly life. We understand our calling. Let me give you six references. I'll read them to you. You can write them down, not turn to them. But 2 Corinthians 2:12. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. He says, but that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 5, we'll read this later in a few months, but Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So he gives walk worthy in love, and he tells you how not to, what is not part of that as a helpfulness. Ephesians 5:15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That's Ephesians 5:15. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That's Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And then Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, the last one. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he uses work walking worthy of your calling and with all wisdom. And it's something we should always think about. Are we walking daily in a way that shows we're worthy of our calling, in a way that shows glory to God? Well, Paul goes on to describe, back to Ephesians 4, verse 2, how we are to walk and how we conduct ourselves in this calling. He says in verse 2, he says, walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So the first step to walk worthy of our calling begins with our conduct towards our spiritual brethren. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. So let's look. I have three references, Bible commentaries here that talks about these four words in and how to do it in love. They're very good. They kind of have some overlapping thoughts, but I'd like to read them to you. And they're just listen to them. But the expositors is the first one. The second one is Message of Ephesians by John Stott, and the third one is Ellicott's Bible Commentary. And they each describe the depth and the meaning of these four words, you know, lowliness or humility, gentleness, long-suffering, or it could be patience, and bearing with one another in love. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's also very well done because there is a lot in the words of Paul that Paul uses. And I'll read it slowly, but I encourage you to pick up on what these words mean and how Paul introduces how we walk worthy to our calling. So the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the apostle now specifies four graces that evidence this essential proportion between calling and character: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. These are all qualities necessary for good relations with others in the Christian community and beyond. The word for humility occurs five times in Paul and only once elsewhere in the New Testament. In classical Greek, the word is a derogatory term suggesting low-mindedness and groveling in servility. The adjective was redeemed by the gospel to represent a distinctly Christian virtue. And this noun was coined to stand over against the admired high-mindedness of the heathen. Linked with humility is gentleness or considerateness. The element of restraint is included so that it denotes controlled strength and not supine weakness. Patience or clemency is a characteristic of God himself. It can mean steadfastness in the endurance of suffering, but more often in the New Testament describes reluctance to avenge wrongs. It is also displayed to other Christians and to everyone else. Patience finds its expression in loving forbearance. To bear with one another, literally to hold him up, is to put up with his faults and idiosyncrasies, knowing that we have our own. Love is a reoccurring theme in Ephesians. The four graces Paul recommends here are all aspects of love and exemplified to perfection in Christ. Oh, that was expositors. That was the longest one, but let me read you a message of Ephesians. This commentary says, not until Jesus Christ came with true humility, recognized, for he humbled himself, and only he among the world's religious and ethical teachers has set before us our model as a little child. Lowliness and meekness form a natural pair, for the meek man thinks little of his personal claims, as a humble man of his personal merits. They were found together in perfect balance in the character of the Lord Jesus, who denotes himself as a gentle and lowly in heart. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. The third and fourth qualities also form a natural pair for patience. It's long-suffering towards aggravating people, such as God in Christ has shown towards us. While forbearing one another speaks of that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace, love is the final quality which embraces the preceding four and is the crown and sum of all virtues. All right, one last commentary, and then we'll end there. Ellicott's commentary for English readers says, with all the lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, where the same three qualities are dwelt upon, but they're introduced by compassion and kindness. They seem to correspond almost exactly to the first, third, and fifth Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, in which the principle of love is wrought out in various forms, as in the other Beatitudes, the principle of righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. The word lowliness of mind is used by Paul only in the epistles of the captivity, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, and in the address, and the address to the Ephesian presbyters is indeed a word new coined in Christian terminology, and even the root from which it comes is mostly used by the heathen moralist in a bad sense of meanness and slavishness, of which there is still a trace in Colossians. So, then he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's verse 3. We'll leave it there. We did start a little late today, so in case you're wondering why we went a little late today past 3 o'clock, but we'll leave it at verse 3. I know we ended on a little of those commentaries. Hopefully you caught what they were saying about these four words. lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Hopefully that was helpful to you. But we'll leave it there, and we'll come back in a month from now, in September, and pick up where we just left off in chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. All right.